Morning. A couple things. One is Sandy has moved into her house, partly. She's been camping out there for a week or so and trying to get her stuff sifted through. So we're going to wait a little bit. She said, Rick, I need to borrow a little time. So she's got her parents to take care of and other things, and there's not enough hours in a day. Anyway, we'll give her a little bit of time, not very much, but anyway. Sooner or later, we'll just go over there and help her pitch things this way and that and get her done. No, I really appreciate all the help and all the people that put so much time and effort in helping out financially. And we have everything paid for. I think we have one bill coming up. I'm not sure what that is, but we have most of the money to pay for that, and we'll see. And I have some people that offered to help out in that, so we'll see what happens on that. But other than that, we're all I was talking to one of the contractors that helped us out a little bit and was very generous. And he said so, because we had talked to him about the project a year and a half ago when we started. And so he asked me the other day, when I saw him, he said, so how much did you have to borrow to finish that? I said, we didn't borrow anything. He said, you've got to be kidding me. I said, no. So now, he didn't tell me that when I had the first conversation with him, that, oh, yeah, they're going to have to borrow money to finish that up. But we didn't, and that's just awesome. So kudos to, we got quite a bit of help from the community, but really the bulk of the help came from our church here, and that says volumes. Okay. Have you ever had a pity party? I'm in church today. They're kind of normal in life, aren't they? Even those who pride ourselves on being, you know, kind of on the positive side of life, we find ourselves, at least in our thinking sometimes, is drifting into kind of a negative, you know, sort of way of thinking. It's interesting, as Paul writes to his great friends, church that really poured their heart out and their resources towards Paul. One of the things that he wanted to remind them of is that as Christian people, we have the capacity and the privilege and the ability, the empowerment of God, to be joyful people. And whenever we're not joyful, it's because we're not taking hold of the resources that God has given us. And one of those resources is just recognizing all the things that God does for us and is doing for us and will do for us, and putting life in perspective that way. So as Paul writes to his friends here in Philippians chapter 2 is what we're on this week. This was a church that Paul loved and he was very proud of. So in his letter here, there are no real rebukes, no lecturing, only loving instruction and encouragement. This is a church that already did a good job of loving each other. Paul says, I know that you love each other. I want you to do it more and more. So he's saying, you know, I would give you a B on loving each other, but you have room here between a B and an A to still improve on that. And so it wasn't a criticism, it was a compliment and then an encouragement to move on from where they already are. They could mature in this area of love. And so Paul sets forth one of the strongest possible arguments as to why they should mature in their love for one another. And this is one of the greatest descriptions and glorifications of Christ in word that we have in the New Testament. It is just awesome the way Paul here, it just flows from him through the Spirit here concerning the person of Christ and making that applicable into our life. What should our response, what should we think, what does that do to our pity party when we look at what Christ, who Christ is and what he's done for us? And so he says, do not do anything less than what you have received of Christ. So do not do anything less for others than what you, as you are evaluating what Jesus has done for you. And the scripture reminds us of this all the time. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that's the ultimate is that we need forgiveness in our life because we are all imperfect beings. None of us are perfect. All of us need forgiveness. And all of us thrive on genuine love. And we thrive in two ways. And this is the point that he's going to make throughout this section. We thrive on love when we receive it. And we are nourished by love when we give it. Okay? So in both ways, receiving and giving, love nourishes us. It matures us. And we all reap the benefits of that. Paul says, beginning in verse 1 here of chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from him loving you, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any benefits from being connected with the Holy Spirit of God, if any tenderness and compassion that you've received from being in Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, wow, that is, I'm glad that he thought these people were his friends. Because, I mean, this seems like kind of heavy stuff, right? I mean, he says, now, you know, you guys are doing a great job. I love you to death. And I mean, you're awesome. I give you high marks. But, you know, there's still a gap in here that you could really make me thrilled with where you are in your spiritual maturity if you would just bump it up a little bit here. And, man, he just raises, you know, it reminds me of, you know, Those athletes, you know, that jump over that bar. What is that? What do they call that? Hurdle. There you go. Thank you. Well, I don't know if it's a hurdle. But anyway, okay. So, and then they jump and, you know, they don't touch the bar. What do? They raise it. And, you know, they keep doing that until, bang, you know, you knock it off and then you're a failure. But anyway, so what here, it's just kind of like Paul, you know, the bar's down here about this level. And then rather than raise it up, you know, 2 inches, man, he raises it up a foot, you know. I mean, now you're really going to have to put some effort out. And there's a huge responsibility here. And why in the world would you do that? So it's interesting that Paul understood, you know, he probably only looked inside his own heart and the struggles that he had in doing these things. You know, Paul had struggles with people. People didn't like him. Or people who was opposed to the truth, the solid truth of the gospel that he presented. Listen, he knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was to say, okay, I need to forgive this person. He knew all those things. So when he writes to them, he says, I want you to love. He knew all these people. He knew their personalities. Many of them, much of this church, Paul either directly or indirectly had been a part of them coming to Christ. So he knew them very well. And he knew some of the possible personality conflicts and struggles. He knew that. And so he says, I want you to love each other more and more, and I want you to have humility, and I want you to not just think of your own interests, but also spend time on helping others and thinking of other people's perspective on this particular subject or on this particular task or on this time allotment. See, those are all things that we struggle with. I can't help you because I'm busy with my stuff. And Paul says, no, we need to be humble. We need to take care of our own issues, but we also need to be concerned about the interests of others as well. And Paul says, I know this is going to be kind of overwhelming for them. I mean, this is raising the bar quite a bit higher. Now, what is going to motivate them to do this? And in verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. I just hate that, don't you? God says, I want you to love. And we say, okay, I'm up to that. Describe to me what you mean by love. Well, I just want you to love others as I have loved. I wish you hadn't said that. I just wish you hadn't said that. Because, you see, if God didn't put up his example all the time, I could make up my own rules, see, and I could lower the bar and always achieve. I cleared the bar again. Yes. Isn't that what we do? Or we look at, you know, they couldn't clear 6 inches and I cleared a foot. I'm good. That's called arrogance, by the way. Conceit. So let's look at this. Paul says we need, in order to move up a notch here in the respect of love, notice is the subject is loving one another and within the body, getting along so that the church is a healthy living organism, okay? That it's functioning, not dysfunctional. And so he says, consider what Christ has done for you. That's going to be your motivation. So he starts out by saying, if you have any encouragement. So what he does is he lists 4 things that are very broad that we have received from Christ. So here they are. We have benefited from the encouragement of being identified with Jesus Christ. We're no longer alone. We are no longer disconnected. We no longer are insignificant, but we are significant in Christ. So we've received that significance, and we receive that encouragement of being identified with Jesus Christ. We are forever and will always be connected to Christ. We belong to him, and we are his. You say, well what does it, we have a hard time sometimes realizing how important this is. But you know, if a famous person is coming to Homer, and every once in a while some do, and it's interesting that most of us want to at least get a glimpse of this person, and if we get a glimpse of them, we want to have a, hey, how you doing, you know, and if we get the, hey, how you doing, we might want to engage in a conversation for a moment. Do you have time for a picture? I remember Lisa Radford. She's the luckiest person I've ever known. She was clam digging in Nanilchik one time, and Donny Osmond had his family clam digging, and she said, can I get a picture of you, me, with your family? Of course, she just wanted a picture of me. She had this big, blown-up picture of her standing on the clam beach in Nanilchik with Donny Osmond. How many of you don't even know who that is? Yeah, see? Yeah, the kids are saying, I don't know who that guy was. I did clam digging. I mean, really. Yeah. But see, we want to be with the rich and famous. We want, because when we're with them, then we have bragging rights. And what we're saying is, look at this photograph. I'm somebody because I stood with Donny Osmond on the beach in the Nanilchik. Right? But Paul says, no, our identification with Christ, the Lord of glory, we're identified with him. He is pictured with us, we're pictured with him. And that connection is unbreakable. So Paul says, that's a motivation. Number two, he says, we have experienced the comfort of Christ's love. Do you remember what it's like to feel unloved and unworthy? Remember that? Remember when you were hopeless? I don't care if you were hopeless up or down. You were hopeless and you're just treading water and trying to figure out what it's like. And Christ came into your life. And for the first time in your life, you felt value, not because you were a good person, but because you knew somebody who was good and that good person loved you unconditionally. That's what he's saying. Third, he says, we have enjoyed the benefits of fellowship in the Spirit. What he's saying here is, listen, what this happens to us when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, the first thing that happens instantaneously is the Spirit marks us off as belonging to God. So that's the identification part that Paul talked about. And then from the Spirit, we receive all of the empowerment and the gifts from God. So Paul's looking at it as a package deal. Now, you receive the Spirit? No. He's talking about all the things that come with the Spirit of God. And we are beneficiaries of that. And so he says that ought to get us excited. The Spirit unites us with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit places us into the body of Christ, the church we belong. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So, I mean, and then all the Spirit gives, endows us with gifts. And Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, and then the talents and stuff. All of those things we receive from the Spirit. And then the fourth thing that he says here is we have received comfort from the tenderness and compassion of Christ. That's kind of, you know, well, what's the difference between that and being loved by Christ? Well, I think Paul is taking it into a deeper experiential level. Okay, not that we haven't experienced love, but God so loved the world. Okay, that's the big thing. But now we're getting down to where we actually live. I felt the tender mercy of God. I felt that for the first time in my life. I didn't think God could ever care about me. Do you know some people feel that they're so depressed and so discouraged with where they are in their life that, okay, I understand that Jesus will save me and take me to heaven. But I don't expect him to really like me or be compassionate. A lot of folks struggle with that. Some of you right here in this room have been Christians a long time and you still struggle with that. And Paul says, but the truth of it is we've experienced and we do experience and will experience the tender mercy of God. And if we don't feel that, we need to take away the things that are obstructing that so that we can feel the empathy of God in our life. Because sometimes we feel like God doesn't love us. God always loves us. But sometimes we are so depressed, we're so distracted that we can't feel the tender mercies and compassion of God. So Paul says, wow, you've received all of these things. Encouragement, love, and the Spirit, and tender mercies. See, that demands a response from us. We can't just say, wow, that's cool. That's wonderful. That's not what God is looking for. You see, God has done for us, and now the privilege that we have is that we now can serve him because he has done this for us. Herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us. And so now we are to love, and anyone who doesn't love is not of God. Isn't that what John talks about in his epistle? So we've received comfort in the tender mercies of God, the compassion of Christ. So here's what he says. So if this has been our experience, and it has, then there's a then, okay? If we've experienced this, then this should be the result of that. And so Paul goes explaining what the then should be. Then you should respond in this way. Paul had great joy for these believers, as we said, but that joy would be made complete or full if they would continue on in maturity related to loving one another. So he says, if this is true, if you've experienced this from Christ, verse 1, then verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the spirit and one in spirit and purpose. So Paul says, be like-minded. It's not everybody being the same. It's not everyone thinking the same. It is an inner disposition to love and to have the same purpose. Okay, we may approach it differently, but we're all have the same goal. Okay, and the only way that happens is that we're responding to God equally in the same way. In other words, if we're hearing from the same Spirit, from the same God, then the result is going to be the same, right? And so if there's a difference there, somebody's got their wires crossed about what they're hearing. Because God speaks with one clear voice. So Paul says, be of the same mind, which means we first need to be in tune with God in order that we can be of that one mind and purpose. Do you follow that? It's not that I need to get together with you and decide, you know, what we're going to come to an agreement on. No, we first meet with God, and then with that purpose, we're all joining in that purpose as one single person or unit. And so he says, be like-minded. The second thing he says, having the same love for one another that Christ has had for you. And Paul repeats this in almost all of his epistles, that what is our measurement of love? You're just supposed to love the other person as Christ has loved you. It's a simple thing, okay? Just a little simple little thing like that. And so that's where we struggle, isn't it? Because there's some people that they really test our ability to love, don't they? Don't say that loud. We're in church. We do not dislike anybody. We love everybody, right? Well, my mother loves everybody, and Jesus loves everybody, and I'm working on it, right? So having the same love for one another that Christ has had for you, that's the response that we have because of what Christ has done for us. The third thing he says is being one in spirit and purpose. Not uniformity of thought, but the desire to work together and to serve one another. Listen, there's going to be a diversity of methodology. There's going to be a diversity of. I think we should make this the priority. I think we should make that the priority. There's all of those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, we bring it together recognizing, okay, God's not confused here, so what does he want us to do? He doesn't want us to discount someone's passion here for God or elevate this one. What he wants us to do is to figure out how those work in to the health of the body and to the spread of the gospel of Christ. We need to figure it out, and Paul says that we can. So that's what Paul wants them to do. He wants them then to have the same love for one another that Christ had for them, being one in spirit and mind. And then he says, there's some things I don't want you to do. In other words, this is what I want you to do. This is who I want you to be. In order to do and be that person, there's some things going to have to go. Isn't that where the struggle is? See, he said nothing yet of humility. He said nothing of the struggle of personality conflict and those things. He hadn't brought that up yet. But those things exist. Now, in order to accomplish what Paul's goal is here, what God's goal is, there's some things going to have to go. There's going to be rearranging of priorities. Our worldview as an individual is going to have to be shaped by God's worldview. And part of God's worldview is how he views people, how he views you. And so he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So stop being selfish. Listen, if you want to get an A in this class, selfishness can't come along. And arrogance and conceit has to go. Conceit is constantly thinking of oneself. Or I got this from Webster's. I thought was, sometimes they, you know, definitions are just amazing. I got this definition. Listen to this. Conceit is excessive appreciation of one's worth, value, or time. Do I need to say that again? Conceit is an excessive appreciation of one's worth, virtue, or time. Paul says that has to be put in perspective. Then he says, in humility. See, there's that ugly word, humility. Why do I not like humility? Because humility often means, not always, but humility often means that I let someone else be first. And because from our human perspective here on terra firma, if you're second, it ain't all that. At the Olympics, what is a second place win worth? Depends on the individual. To some people, it's a loss. To others, it's a great win. It's all on one's perspective, isn't it? And bronze is what? You got what? Third? You might as well have got 10th. Right? So humility means that I may not necessarily get number one position in a situation. And I'm not comfortable with that. I'm much more comfortable being in charge and being number one and having everybody, you know, king of the hill. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. You should look to your own interests. I just want to say, some people, they take care of every situation except their own, you know. Okay, Paul's not saying that. He's very direct here. He says, we should look after our own responsibility and our own interests. That's perfect. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. It's actually something that we should do. But he said, in pursuing our own interests, we should not neglect the interests of others. We should be thinking about the struggle they're going through. We can think about how we can help them. That sort of thing. Even though it cuts into our time and cuts into some of the things that we're going to do, it makes us have to struggle more, makes us put in more time, stay up later, all those kinds of things. And that's just not something I'm interested in. I got all my stuff done. I feel good. And God said, when you got all your stuff done, there's still something more to do. So how have you helped somebody else? That's what Paul is saying, literally. And then he says, and the motivation for this is Christ. Look at this next section. He says, your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, in very form God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Okay, let's go back to the word humility. Paul just said we need to exercise humility. So what in his explanation of Christ, what is one of the first things that he brings up? Christ made himself what? Nothing, which means he had no title, no appearance of significance. Do you know that Jesus probably wasn't the most handsome human being that ever walked planet Earth? I don't know what he looked like, but he may very well not have been the most handsome person. At any rate, there was nothing about him that said, wow, there's a champion. Wow, there's a number one guy. He's going places. No, he humbled himself and became nothing. That is, no particular status. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance now as a man, humbled himself. Again, the word humble, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Not just any death, but to a death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and everywhere that there is an existence. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Both angels and men and any other created thing will have to acknowledge that Jesus is exactly who the Father claims that he is, in spite of the fact that he does not look the part. Do you see that? You got to catch that. He is number one with God. Though he doesn't look like it. There's many places in Scripture that say the tables are going to turn. One of them I really love is in Isaiah 52. That's just before Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. The end there of chapter 52, verses I think 12 and 13. It says one day kings will just put their hand over their mouth. So, wow, we had no idea who he was. King of glory. No idea. But he is. So what do we do with this? First, Jesus Christ was and is God, equal with the Father, yet he did not flash his deity card. Man, I tell you, if I was walking in Jesus' skin, some people mouth off to me. They'd be in hell so fast, I mean, bang, they're there. Fine crisp. You know what I mean? And what do you think of that? Now do you know who I am? Right? Come on, really? Could you actually keep your deity card in your pocket? How about hanging on the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down. I'd have come down, I'll tell you. I'd have come down. I'd have pulled that card out and the whole world would have known who I am. But he didn't pull the deity card. Isn't that interesting? He didn't need to. He knew who he was. In his inner nature form, he was God. That's permanent. So there was the permanent interior of Christ in very nature or form God. In his inner permanent being and nature, God. That's who he was. That's who he is. Second, he lived as a servant of his Father and of us. Didn't Jesus say to the disciples, you need to serve. Listen, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. So Jesus said those words to teach the disciples that they ought to live the life that he lived of humility and servanthood. Jesus was a servant. The eternal Son of God became in reputation an ordinary servant of men. He had no title and no appearance of significance. He made himself nothing. In his inner nature, yes, he was God, but outwardly, he was the servant, a human servant. So the third thing that Paul says about Jesus is, as a man, though fully God, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. In outward appearance, man. In outward appearance, man. As he hung on the cross, he hung in the place accursed of God. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Below, Satan and his demons attacked him and questioned his identity, his very nature as God. Are if you are the Son of God. The crowds heaped insults on him because he was insignificant in their eyes. Darkness entombed him. Abandonment overwhelmed him, but he held his ground. Do you see that? He held his ground. Even though everything in this world was shouting out, you're nothing, you're insignificant, you have false claims, your father doesn't love you. My God, why hast thou abandoned me? And darkness fell over the whole earth for a number of hours. And Jesus died entombed in darkness. There was nothing in his surroundings in which he could grab onto and identify any significant thing about who he was. And yet he was. But then the tables are turned. Okay? Paul's teaching us something here. The Bible says if we humble ourselves in due time, God will what? Come on. He'll exalt it. He'll put us in a place of significance and give us a name that is worth something finally. Right? Isn't that what he promises? So he's tracking Christ and showing the results of that life so that we're not afraid to fall into the steps of Christ and walk in humility, knowing that on the other side of humility is exaltation. So watch what he does. The reward of humility and obedience. God exalted Jesus Christ to the highest position. Notice he humbled himself and became nothing. Even a lowly servant, but not just a servant of angels or of God, but a servant of men. So God exalted Jesus Christ to the highest position, Lord of lords, King of kings. There's no greater position than the position that Christ will hold. The second thing is God gave him a name equal to his position, a name that is above every other name. So now he has a position that is the highest position. He has a name that is in commensurate with the position that he holds. And then he says, and God gave him authority that is commensurate with his position and his name. Man, God really knows how to do it, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't just give him a position that is the highest. Sometimes you can have a position and nobody listens to you. Anybody been in there? I'm the boss. Well, you know what? I don't see anybody following you. All right? Some of you say, I'm a great leader. I just say, I got one question for you. Can you look behind you and find anybody following you? Well, they're just idiots. No, you're not a leader. But Jesus is given the highest position. And he's given a name that is commensurate with that position. And he's given the authority to exercise that position in that name. Awesome. You see, when Paul says, I want you to pursue love in the church at Philippi. You guys are doing awesome, and I know each one of you, and I know how much you love me, and I know how much you love one another. But there's room to grow in this. Have you thought about what Jesus did on this earth? He became nothing, no reputation. Even though in his inner being, permanency, he was the eternal Son of God. But he didn't have to throw the deity card around. He didn't have to show people who he was. In the upper room discourse, when Jesus is about to wash the disciples' feet, John makes this comment. Just blows me away. He picks up a towel and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. And John said these words about Jesus. Jesus, knowing that he came from the Father. That's his divine nature. Permanent, unchangeable, infinite. Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father. And when mission complete, he would return to the Father. Knelt down and began to wash the disciples' feet. I don't want to oversimplify, but I do want to emphasize. I almost went straight to hell there for a second. Yeah. At least 3 feet further down. I was questioning my salvation there for a minute. Humility is a struggle. But as we're serving, if we will see ourselves through the eyes of the Savior, that's significance. And I know who I am in Christ. Humility is not a big deal. No problem. But when I view myself through my own eyes, I try to portray that I'm somebody to everyone else, but when I look in the mirror, I see my insignificance. And to humble myself would make myself more insignificant. It plays to my insecurities. But when I know who I am in Jesus Christ, humility no longer becomes a struggle. Not easy, but possible. I'd like the worship team to come forward this morning as we close out. Sometimes we just need a reality check, don't we? Reality check. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will agree that God's designation of his Son is true. It's right. It's true. If we understand that Jesus humbled himself for our benefit, and we see what that means for us, and we see Christ now exalted to the highest place, is it really such a big deal for us to humble ourselves? First of all, before God, and then before one another. Because those that humble themselves, God will exalt. Peter tells us that. The Proverbs tell us that. Jesus taught us that. Whenever we love, it starts with humility. The place where love begins is when we humble ourselves, which gives us the ability to love. This enriches our life, it enriches the life of others, and it makes for a very, very healthy and mature body of Christ. So Paul says we ought to love, and we ought to do it more. So I'd say if Paul was here today, he'd say that there's room for all of us to love more, even if we are loving people. And we're not going to be able to love lest we first take a look at the example that is going to please God. And the example that pleases God, we know absolutely, is the example of Jesus Christ. And the result is that when Christ humbled himself and became nothing, he became everything. The highest position, the greatest name, and the absolute authority. Now, we're not going to be God. So the pastor didn't promise that you'd be God when you walked out of here if you loved and humbled yourself. What I'm saying is even in Revelation when he talks to the believers there, he says, and I'm going to give them a name that's just going to blow them away. That's you and I. And he promises all those things when he writes to the churches. He promises all those things that he's going to gift to us because we have served him and each other in humility. You see, there's a reward for loving and humility. And you can't love if you haven't learned humility. So I hope this week, the love and humility thing, the example of Christ, it's not a big deal. Jesus has already done that. And can I just say this? You have to stoop a little bit in humility because you're not all that. You're not all that. I know your mother thinks you're awesome, but let me tell you, you're not all that. And to be humble, you don't have to go very far down. Jesus had to bow from heaven down to the pit of earth. That's a lot of humility. And he's not asking that of us. Ours is just a little bit of humility because we're already insignificant. But if we want to be significant, we're only going to be significant in Jesus Christ. And that significance cannot be robbed from us. Let's sing together.